Welcome to Then and Now with Ed Stevens, President of the International Preterist Association. Then and Now is a weekly podcast designed to explore past fulfillment of Bible prophecy in order to equip us for guiding the church in its ongoing reform. And now, with today's message, here's Ed Stevens.
Well, thanks for joining us for another study of the Book of Romans from a full preterist perspective. Last time, we looked at the two occurrences of the word body in Romans chapter 7. We noted that when the word members, which is the Greek word melos, is used in reference to the sum of all of its body parts, it is referring to the body also, even though the word body may not be used with it. There are three occurrences of the word members in Romans chapter 7, verses 5 and verse 23, as well as four more references to members back in chapter 6, verses 13 and 19. That means that chapter 6 and 7 were pretty heavily loaded with references to the body, 11 in all, when we include the four body references and the seven members references. In past sessions, we showed that all 11 of those references are talking about individual bodies, not some kind of collective body. This time, we're going to look at three of the four uses of the word body here in Romans chapter 8, which are found in verses 10, 11, 13, and 23. We're only going to look at the first three of those verses, though. Verse 23 we'll look at next time. There are no more references to members here in chapter 8, nor in the rest of Romans until we get to chapter 12, where there are 13 of them. As we would expect, with so many occurrences of the word body here in Romans chapter 8, four of them, this chapter is probably going to be extremely crucial for understanding what kind of resurrection Paul is teaching, not only here in Romans, but throughout his other epistles as well. So we're going to have to spend two sessions on that at least, maybe more, but for sure two, this one and the next one. And you'll want to have your Bible open at Romans chapter 8 as we study it together. So before we get started on our study of Romans chapter 8, let's pray. God of all ages, both before the foundation of the world and throughout all generations of the ages to come, we bless your holy name. To you alone belongs all glory and honor and power and dominion. We are eternally grateful that you are for us and that you delivered your Son over to death on our behalf so that we could be adopted as your children and be fellow heirs with Christ. Satan can no longer bring a charge against us to condemn us and separate us from your forgiveness, your fellowship, and your blessing. As Paul says here in Romans 8, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Be with us now in this study and help us understand what Paul was saying to those first century saints in Rome and how it applies not only to them, but to us as well. This we pray in the worthy name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Well, I want to say a little bit about the context here of Romans chapter 8, especially the context here in verses 10 through 23, which is where we're going to focus most of our attention. But I want to talk a little bit about the background of this historically and when this was written and how it applies to those specific Christians there in Rome in the first century. I think that's important for us to keep that historical context in mind as we look at what he's saying here in Romans chapter 8 and throughout the rest of the book of Romans. Paul wrote this to the Christians in Rome in the spring of AD 58, near the end of his third missionary journey, just before he went to Jerusalem carrying the Gentile contributions. This whole chapter is a collage of soteriology, eschatology, and cosmology. That is why it's so challenging for interpreters. Paul is obviously talking about a soteriological, eschatological event that was coming soon. There are imminency statements all through this chapter, such as in verse 13 where he says, "You are about to die." Verse 18 where he says, "Glory that is about to be revealed." Verse 23 also, which says they were waiting eagerly, expecting it eagerly. Verse 25, which also uses the words, "wait eagerly for it." And then in verse 38, where he mentions things about to come. They were only 6 years away from experiencing the Great Tribulation, which was the Neronic persecution in AD 64. They were only 8 years away from the Parousia in AD 66. The age was rapidly drawing to a close. Paul is urging the Christians in Rome to get their act together, sober up, and brace themselves for a very brutal outburst of persecution against them, which was soon to crash in upon them. The Roman Christians were subject to the full spectrum of fleshly temptations and materialistic humanistic influences that the city of Rome was famous for and which modern 21st century America is also famous for. Paul is reminding them of what happened to their inner man when they became Christians. They put the old man to death and were quickened in the inner man with new life from the Spirit. Therefore, he says, they were to set their minds on the things of the Spirit and live according to the influence and teaching of the Spirit and no longer live as they once did in a lifestyle that was controlled and influenced by the fleshly desires and impulses. In verses 12 through 17, Paul is advising them both of the benefits of Spirit-controlled living as well as the danger of fleshly-oriented living. If they went back to their former fleshly-oriented lifestyle, they would die in their sins and be lost forever. But if they continued living a Spirit-controlled life by constantly mortifying or putting to death the evil deeds that come from their sinful nature, they would live eternally. Their bodies were mortal, subject to death because of sin, but their spirits had been quickened by their new birth. That new life inside them would have a dramatic effect on them at the Parousia if they remained alive on earth at that time. And we're going to talk about that dramatic effect that spirit inside them would have at the Parousia if they were still alive at that time. In verses 11 through 23, here in Romans chapter 8, it's talking about what would happen to those Christians who remained alive at the Parousia. Their mortal bodies, which were indeed subject to death because of their sin, would be changed into immortal bodies at the Parousia. However, if they lapsed back into their old fleshly lifestyle, then they would not have their bodies changed. Paul wants them to continue living in the Spirit so that at the Parousia, when Christ raised the dead out of Hades, he would also change the bodies of those living saints into immortal bodies, and then snatch them away to live with him forever afterwards. And that's what the redemption of the body is talking about here in chapter 8, verse 23. And we'll talk more about that next time, but we'll mention it a little bit here and deal with it somewhat in this lesson. That very idea of bodily change or redemption of their bodies for the living saints seems to be clearly in view in verses 17 through 23 especially. Paul talks about the glory that was about to be revealed to them. what in the world is that glory? And how would they see it when it was revealed in them? How would they experience that? He implies that they're going to experience it in some way. He says it's going to be revealed in them. Then he talks about the revealing of the true sons of God and their bodies being set free from slavery to corruption and into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That sounds pretty experiential to me. It doesn't sound like that's something that's going to happen without them being aware of it and experiencing it in some way. Paul says here that they were groaning as they suffered in the persecution, waiting for the bodily change. Just like 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 4 talks about when Paul says that he was groaning in his persecution and temptations and frustrations of the physical life. He was not groaning because he wanted to get out of that life, but rather because he was anxiously awaiting the time when his new body would be put over the top of his old one so that the old one is swallowed up by the life of the new body. And that's what Paul seems to be referring to here in Romans chapter 8 when he talks about the redemption of their bodies. They did not want to be unclothed in death, but rather to be clothed upon by their new immortal bodies without having to experience the death of their old bodies. That was indeed a very literal redemption of their bodies. It was a glorious event which was about to be unveiled to them and in them. Paul wanted them to remain faithful to the parousia, to the very end, which was indeed drawing near when he wrote. Many of those very Christians in Rome to whom he was writing, and if you want to see a list of them, it's given in Romans chapter 16, verses 1 through 15, some of whom were his own kinsfolk and certainly personal friends that he had worked with, like Aquila and Priscilla. He mentions them in the list of saints who were there in Rome. Many of them would suffer martyrdom in the Neronic persecution that was only 6 years away. Some of them would escape it and remain alive until the bodily change and rapture at the parousia. And it's interesting also to note that Paul would be there in Rome with them 3 years after he wrote this letter in 61 A.D., at which time he would encourage them all the more to walk according to the Spirit and keep putting to death the deeds of the body, so that their wedding garments would be pure and white when the Son of Man appeared to take them into his glorious heavenly kingdom. Paul was released from his house arrest in Rome in the spring of 63, only to be arrested again 6 months later and sent back to Rome for execution, which was in late 63 or early 64, just months before the Neronic persecution broke out. That was not coincidence for him to spend that amount of time there in Rome. The Holy Spirit was preparing those Roman Christians for their own time of horrifying persecution and martyrdom that came within months after Paul was executed. Paul provided a tremendously powerful example of how to face that kind of persecution and be an overcomer, like Paul is talking about here. We overwhelmingly conquer through him who has conquered death for us. It's an amazing work of the Holy Spirit being done right here through the Apostle Paul as he writes this important book to them, and to begin the process of bracing them for the coming great tribulation that would break out soon after he wrote this. In 6 years, that would happen. Well, what do we see here in this chapter of Romans 8? The discussion in the two previous chapters about the role of flesh in our lives as Christians continues here in greater detail in chapter 8. Paul dwells on this contrast between a life lived according to the flesh and the one lived according to the Spirit. The first 13 verses of Romans 8 are especially focused on this contrast between the flesh and the spirit, as well as explaining the blessings or curses that come from each of those lifestyles. The rest of the chapter, verses 14 through 39, mainly list all the benefits that those first century saints were about to receive if they continued living according to the Spirit. These verses must have been a tremendous encouragement to those Roman Christians just 6 years later when most of them were tortured to death under Nero. This chapter contains some of the most precious and magnificent promises that are found anywhere in the Bible. Paul shared his own attitude about suffering and persecution with them, not knowing that he was bracing those Roman saints for the horrendous persecution that was coming soon. Paul himself would die there in Rome less than a year before the Neronic persecution struck. His example of faithfulness and martyrdom was undoubtedly a source of great courage for those Roman Christians not long afterwards when Nero unleashed his terror upon them. According to Revelation 7, verses 9 through 17, there was a great multitude which no one could count who went directly to the throne room in heaven after being killed in the Neronic persecution, which was the great tribulation that's under view there in Revelation chapter 7. Paul's words here in Romans 8 must have prepared them well to face the fiery trial in that very dark hour. They fixed their hope completely on the grace that was about to be brought to them at the Parousia. They must have remembered Paul's promise that the sufferings of this present time, no matter how horrifying they may be, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that was about to be revealed in them, as he says here in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Most of those Roman saints died in the Neronic persecution, while a few of them, the elect, lived and remained to the Parousia. However, all of them received the glorious benefits that Paul and the other New Testament writers promised that they would get at the Parousia. And here are some of those benefits that he mentions right here in chapter 8 of Romans, that both the living and dead saints were promised to receive at the Parousia. Notice in verse 11, he says, "The Spirit will give life to your mortal bodies." That's talking about the bodily change that the living would get at the Parousia. It's not talking about the resurrection of the dead. It's talking about the change of the living. The Spirit would give life to their mortal bodies at the Parousia. In verse 13, he says, "You will live." If you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live, he says. And in verse 14, he talks about their status as sons of God at the Parousia when that would be revealed. The whole creation was wondering who these sons of God are, and their status as sons of God would be revealed at the Parousia. Verse 15 says that they would be adopted at the Parousia. Verse 16 talks about their status as children of God would also be revealed there at the Parousia. Verse 17 says that they would be joint heirs with Christ and glorified together with Him if they suffered also with Him in that great tribulation that was about to occur. In verse 18, he says, "The glory which was revealed in them," that glory which was about to be revealed, would be revealed at the Parousia. And then he says in verse 19 that the Parousia would be the revealing of the sons of God. In verse 21, they would be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And that's referring to the dead being raised and the living being changed. Both of them, the living and the dead, were delivered from their bondage to corruption and delivered into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And so the dead were raised to get that, and the living were changed to receive it. And then in verse 23, he talks about the adoption and the redemption of our body. And again, that's referring to the bodily change of the living. When they were adopted, their bodies were changed. Their bodies were redeemed. And they now had their immortal bodies. Notice how all those benefits were described. Paul says that they were groaning for it, eagerly waiting for it, and hoping for those things to happen to them at the parousia. Now, this raises some questions that we need to ask ourselves at this point. They were groaning for it. They were eagerly waiting for it. They were expecting it anxiously. So when those benefits were delivered to them, and when they received those benefits, did they know it? Did they know they got those benefits? Did they experience those benefits in any cognitive way? Were there any saints still alive on earth after the parousia who knew that they had received all those benefits that they were groaning for and hoping for and eagerly waiting for? Why didn't at least one of them speak up and set the record straight when Papias, Polycarp, and Ignatius and others started saying that the parousia was still future? Do you see the problem here? They were eagerly waiting for those benefits, hoping for those things, groaning for it. And yet, after the parousia, not a single one of them speak up and say that they received those benefits that they were so anxiously waiting for and hoping for beforehand. Did they experience them? Then why don't they speak up? You see, there's a historical problem here which cannot be resolved by waving our magic hyper-spiritualizing wand over it and declaring this fulfilled in some kind of spiritualized way. The collective body view really has no answers to these questions about the expectations of those pre-70 saints and how those expectations were fulfilled. Those saints were expecting real, tangible, cognitive, experiential benefits to be received at the parousia. They were not expecting to be totally in the dark about it afterwards. And so, there's some real questions there that we need to ask ourselves. What is the nature of these benefits? How does he describe them? And we're going to see more about that as we look at these specific texts here in Romans chapter 8 that mention the word body. Let's look at Romans chapter 8, verse 10. It reads this way. It says, "If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is life because of righteousness." Paul points out that our bodies are subject to physical death. The first death, because of sin. That is because of the law of sin and death. If we sin, we have to die. That's what the law of sin and death is all about. If we sin, we die. Doomed to die, subject to death, that's what mortal really means. Mortal means that you're subject to death or doomed to die because of your sin. And that physical death puts us under the dominion of eternal death unless a Redeemer intervenes. By dying with Christ and receiving His Spirit to indwell us, our spirits are quickened or made alive so that physical death no longer puts us under the control of eternal death. So even though our physical bodies still have to die because of our sin, our spirits do not suffer the second death or eternal death. Our spirits have been made alive so that we can escape eternal death and live forever with God. That's why Christians no longer fear death like they did before Christ, because our spirits have been made alive so that we can escape eternal death and live forever with Him after this life is over. So physical death no longer has the terror and fear and dread in it that those saints had before Christ came along. In Romans 8, verse 10, notice that these bodies which these living saints had at that time were dead because of sin. This is obviously not talking about their physical bodies being physically dead at that time, but rather doomed to die, subject to death. That's what mortal really means. Mortal means that you're subject to death or doomed to die because of your sin. Yet by being covenantally associated with Christ in his death, they were also covenantally associated with him in his life, which would be fully received by those saints at the parousia, both by the dead ones who would be raised out of Hades to receive their new bodies that were like Christ's glorious body, as well as by those who lived and remained until his return. The living and remaining saints would have their bodies changed and redeemed. Paul talks about that in the following verses here in the context, verses 11 through 23. Now let's look at verse 11 here in Romans chapter 8, which reads this way, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you," and that "you" there is plural, "he who raised Christ Jesus from out of the dead ones," which is also plural, "will also give life to your," plural, "mortal bodies," plural, "through his Spirit who dwells in you." Now notice these plural references here. The "you" is plural, the "dead ones" is plural, and the "your" that has mortal bodies are both plural. "Your" plural and "mortal bodies" plural. Romans 8:11 is related to the rapture, since it is talking about a bodily change for the living saints that would occur just before the rapture, when Christ would give life to their mortal bodies through his Spirit that indwelt them. The mortal bodies, notice the plural here, bodies, not a singular collective body, but a plural number of individual bodies of those living saints, would have life given to them at the parousia. This is the same idea that we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4, where it says, "What is mortal will be swallowed up by life." When their mortal bodies were changed into immortal bodies, that was the redemption of their bodies that verse 23 is talking about. And also Luke chapter 21 verse 28 refers to that redemption when he says, "When you see all these things happening, lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near." And one of the things that was mentioned there in the context, of course, was all those signs that Matthew 24 refers to, as well as the tribulation. And those signs would occur immediately after the great tribulation. And so they were to look for those signs and know that their redemption, their bodily redemption, was drawing near. It was approaching. The rapture was just about there when they saw those signs occurring. And that's what Luke 21 is talking about, Luke 21 verse 28, and Romans 8, verse 23, the redemption of their bodies. The redemption or change of their bodies was followed closely by their gathering together with the resurrected dead into the presence of Christ, which was the rapture, when both the resurrected dead and the changed living were snatched away together to be with Christ forever afterwards. So they were redeemed from slavery to corruption, and that applies both to the living as well as the dead. They were redeemed from their slavery to corruption and gathered into the presence of Christ in the unseen realm. Both Romans 8 verse 11 and 8 verse 23 are easy to understand from an individual body perspective. However, Romans 8 verse 11 does not make any sense from a collective body perspective, since it mentions a plural number of bodies. And since the bodies mentioned in Romans 8 verse 11 are obviously speaking of individuals, it forces the conclusion that Romans 8 verse 23, which is only 12 verses later, must also be talking about individual Christians who lived and remained until the parousia, having their bodies redeemed from physical death by having life given to their mortal bodies at the parousia and resurrection event. So we see verse 11 and verse 23 seem to be talking about the very same thing. There is an inseparable connection between verse 11 and verse 23. The redemption mentioned in verse 23 changed their mortal bodies into immortal bodies. Only the individual body's approach can make sense out of this text, and only if it sees a real bodily change or redemption of the individual body at the parousia. My book, Expectations Demand a First Century Rapture, has a much fuller explanation of this bodily change at the parousia, and it's available from our website. If you'd like to get a copy of that, just go to our website, which is www.preterist.org. In Romans 8, verse 11, notice that the word bodies is plural. This is talking about a plural number of living individuals, not a collective body, singular. Since Romans 8, 23 is speaking of the same body or bodies as Romans 8, verse 11, it means that the plural number of individual bodies that are under consideration in Romans 8, 11 must be the same body or bodies that are under consideration in Romans 8, verse 23. And that helps us determine what the redemption of those bodies means in verse 23 when we look back at the similar idea here in verse 11. In Romans 8, verse 11, Paul reminds them of the same hope that Jesus had given his 12 disciples, that if they continued to live in union with Christ, abiding in Him, and faithfully carried out the great commission that He gave them, some of them standing there would not die to the age, he says in John 11, verse 25 and 26. Some of those disciples standing there would not taste death, but would live and remain until the parousia, at which time they would see the Lord and be changed to be like Him and would receive new glorious bodies like His glorious body and would be caught up to be with Him where He is without experiencing physical death. There is nothing hard to understand about Romans 8:11 when we see that Paul is referring to their living hope, the hope of living and remaining until the parousia and being changed without experiencing physical death. At the parousia, Jesus fulfilled their bodily hopes by rescuing their whole spirit, souls, and bodies, as he says in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, that they would be preserved complete and blameless until the parousia. Why was that so important for their bodies, souls, and spirits, all three, to be preserved complete until the parousia? He's praying for them to escape out of the tribulation so that their bodies can be changed to be like Christ's glorious body, so that they can be snatched away with Him from this physical realm into the spiritual realm where Christ was at the parousia. This is the same thing Paul is teaching not just in 1 Thessalonians 4, but also here in Romans 8, the redemption of the body so that the mortal body becomes an immortal body. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about bodies being changed and put on immortality. How is that possible to put on immortality and not have your body changed? The body change is implied when they put on immortality. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 2 through 4, talk about being clothed upon with their new heavenly dwellings without taking off their old physical dwellings first. Now, what in the world is that talking about? Obviously, it's talking about the bodily change that they had at the parousia. so that they didn't have to take off their old bodies before their new bodies were put on over the top of them. It was a bodily change. Whenever that immortality was put on over the top of their present physical bodies, their present physical bodies were changed. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, it talks about the transformation of their lowly bodies into bodies like His glorious body. Same change that we see here in Romans 8 and 1 Corinthians 15 and 2 Corinthians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 talks about the whole spirit, soul, and body being preserved complete until the parousia, at which time those bodies were changed and caught up to be with Christ. Then, of course, John the apostle taught the same thing in John 11, verse 25 and 26, where he talks about not dying to the age. And then in John 14, verses 1 through 3, he talks about them being caught up to be where he was, received to him where he is. And at the parousia, he was in the unseen realm. And so they were received to him, that where he is, they may be also. Also in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, John says that at the parousia, when they see him appear, they would see him as he is, and they would be like him, because they saw him as he really was in the unseen realm. So we have numerous texts that talk about this same bodily change that we're looking at here in Romans chapter 8. And we'll deal with that a little bit more in next session to talk about what that bodily change was, that redemption of their bodies that he refers to here in verse 23. This bodily change is exactly what the apostles and the saints were expecting to receive at the parousia. Jesus had told his disciples that they could not go to heaven with him at the ascension in John chapter 13, verses 33 through 36, but that they would follow later after he had prepared dwelling places for them. John 14, verses 1 through 3, where he says that when I return, I will receive you to myself. But you can't go right now, he says, because you have a job to do. And I have places to prepare for you first. But when I prepare those places, I will come again and receive you to myself. So at the ascension, they were not allowed to go with him, but they did go later. They did follow later when he received them to himself at the parousia. And that, of course, is talking about their bodily change first. They would have to have their bodies changed before they could be received into those heavenly dwelling places. When Jesus came again, he would receive to himself all those who lived and remained until his coming. Those 12 disciples especially sat on 12 thrones that Jesus had prepared for them, as he teaches in Matthew 19, verse 28. The living and remaining saints were rescued out of the tribulation, as he says in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7, and given their new heavenly dwelling places with Christ, as he mentions in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 2 through 4. Again, all of this is explained in much detail in my book, Expectations Demand a First Century Rapture. And if you don't have a copy of that book, you need to get it, because I think that'll help you understand what we're talking about here in reference to this bodily change or this redemption of their body that Paul is referring to here in Romans chapter 8, verse 23. Well, in Romans chapter 8, verse 13, Paul says this, "For if you are living according to the flesh, you are about to die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And so here he talks about putting to death the deeds of the body. Obviously, he's talking about those fleshly things that they were doing, those sinful things. Those deeds of the body are deeds of the flesh, the things that the body does, which are sinful. And if we put to death those things, and in some translations it talks about mortifying those deeds of the body, which is the same thing as putting to death those deeds of the body. Paul says, if you do that, you will live. So this is an encouragement or an exhortation by Paul for those individual saints to continue putting to death the fleshly oriented deeds of their bodies, so that they would live and be made alive at the parousia. Not to live according to the flesh, but to live according to the Spirit by putting to death the deeds of the body. That was how they would get life given to their mortal bodies at the parousia. As we noted in the previous text, Romans 8, verse 11, there is a direct and inseparable connection between verse 11 and verse 13. Paul is here in verse 13 talking to the same group of individual saints that he had addressed two verses earlier in verse 11, each of whom had their own individual mortal bodies, he says in verse 11, and who were now being exhorted by Apostle Paul to put to death the sinful deeds of their individual bodies. In net effect, he was exhorting them to put to death or mortify a sinful lifestyle that is lived according to the flesh, and instead live according to the Spirit who was indwelling them. They put to death or mortified the deeds of their individual bodies by repenting of that evil way of life and following the way of righteousness into which the Spirit was leading them. This verse, verse 13, directly relates to two verses earlier, verse 11, where Paul was talking about a whole bunch of individual mortal bodies being given life at the parousia. How would that apply to a collective body? Collective sinful deeds of a collective body, perhaps? What sense would that make in this context? And what would that do to the motivation for individuals to mortify the deeds of their own individual bodies if the mortification is only talking about a collective body? You get the point there? This cannot be referring to a collective body here in verse 13. Putting to death the deeds of the body, that's talking about their own individual bodies, not the collective body, putting to death collective sins. This is clearly talking about individual mortification of a fleshly lifestyle, not the collective mortification of the collective sinful deeds of a collective body. We also need to note that this idea of putting to death the deeds of the body is referred to repeatedly throughout the preceding context by such phrases as died to sin in chapter 6, verse 2, or reckon yourselves indeed to be dead to sin in chapter 6, verse 11, or do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, he says in chapter 6, verse 12, and then do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, chapter 6, verse 13, and do not walk according to the flesh, chapter 8, verses 4 through 9. So it does not take a lot of guesswork to figure out what Paul means here in Romans chapter 8, verse 13, when he urges those Roman saints to put to death or mortify the kind of deeds that were associated with their former fleshly-oriented lifestyle outside of Christ. And I hope that helps us understand now what Paul means here in verse 13. He's not talking about a collective body at all. He's referring to the same thing that he had been discussing throughout chapters 6 and 7 and 8. Putting to death those sinful deeds that were associated with their former fleshly-oriented lifestyle. Well, hopefully, this study is helping all of us see how Paul was using the word body here in Romans 8. In verse 10, he told those first century Roman Christians that even though their bodies were mortal and subject to death because of sin, they were alive spiritually through Christ who was in them. and the same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead was in them, and he would give life to their mortal bodies at the parousia by changing them from mortal to immortal. Then verse 13 simply reiterates what he had already said in verses 10 through 12. If they were following the leading of the Spirit within them and putting to death their sinful deeds, they would live and not die. 10 verses later, in verse 23, as we will see next time in our study, Paul mentions this same idea again. It's nothing new in verse 23. He's already dealt with it three more times in the chapter already. The same idea when he talks about the redemption of their bodies at the parousia. That's nothing more than that giving life to their mortal bodies that he had already talked about in verses 10 through 13. Well, that'll do it for this time. In our next session, we will continue looking at these body texts. The fourth of them, of course, is in verse 23 here of chapter 8. And we'll look at that one next time, as well as discuss the meaning of the word creation as it's used here in Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 22. I'm sure all of you are wondering what that creation is. That'll be a good topic for discussion in our next session. Well, that'll wrap it up for this time. Thank you so much for listening.
This has been Then and Now with Ed Stevens. We would love to hear from you. Send your email to preterist1 at preterist.org. Our website has many great articles, books, and audio-video resources. The address is www.preterist.org. This teaching ministry depends on your donations, and you share in all the good fruit that we produce. To make a donation or support monthly, simply go to our website, www.preterist.org, or call us at 814-368-6578. Join us again next time for Then and Now, where we study the past to shape a better future.